This is called a presidential address. I don't really, well, I'm not Bob Weber, obviously. I'm a musician. I feel a lot more comfortable behind a piano or a trumpet than I do speaking. But this is going to be less of an address and more of the start of a conversation. Because when you start a conversation, you can get away with all kinds of stuff that you can't get away with if you're giving a speech. So I'm not going to give a speech. I'm going to start a conversation with you. Hopefully, they'll start a conversation with you. And I must say this, too. I don't have a lot of answers. I have a lot of questions. But I don't have a lot of answers. So I'm expecting some of these answers will percolate up through the week, and I'm hoping these things will begin to stimulate some conversation both this week and hereafter. So I don't come to you with a lot of answers on things, but I do come to you with a lot of questions. I haven't spent the kind of time that Bob spent in the area of studying ancient future worship. I did do my doctoral work here, so I did do some study in that area, but not anywhere near what Bob did. But I have had 30 years in the music ministry, and so I have had some practical rubber meets the road kind of experience. Now, recently, my own situation, some of you are aware of this, some of you may not be, but recently I have joined the elite ranks of the ecclesiastically unemployed. It's a mixed blessing, actually. I have the opportunity to give up my addiction to filthy lucre. I have the opportunity to give up my health benefits and things of that sort. But I also have the opportunity to rethink what it means to be a worship leader and to rethink it in terms of having a missional orientation. This is going to tie in some with what Vern Sanders is going to be talking about tomorrow night. And by the way, Vern, where are you? Would you please stand? This is Vern Sanders. Vern is the publisher and owner of Creator Magazine. Some of you, many of you already know him. Vern is our guest for the week and is going to be speaking with us tomorrow night about the pastor-musician relationship and about how to be servant leaders in those kinds of environments. So, Vern, we welcome you here today. Thank you for being with us. Another caveat is I'm about to talk about stuff that I know actually a lot more than I know a lot less than what I'm going to talk about. That makes sense? I'm going to say more than I actually know. Okay, that's what you do when you start conversations, right? No, not always, but anyway. So I am starting conversations. So the other thing is, and this is another caveat. This has nothing to do with what I just said. But how many gifts of the Spirit are there? Some people say 9, right? There are 9 listed. I heard Steve Brown say, I think, 21. There are lots of gifts of the Spirit. I have a gift that's not as widely known. It's one Moses had, and it's the gift of stuttering, not eloquence. And so if you want eloquence, go to the faculty members' classes and listen to them wax the elephant about all kinds of great matters of theological study. Or listen to Daryl give his wonderful devotions, but I have the gift of stuttering, so hang with me. So here are my two questions I want to put forward to you today. First of all, does the institutional church resemble the church our Lord established? What implications does this question have for Christian worship, and in particular, ancient future worship? So that's question number one. Does the institutional church resemble the church our Lord established? Question number two, how do we begin to think and act missionally as worship leaders? Now, when I say worship leaders, I mean musicians, I mean artists, pastors, theologians, homileticians, teachers, administrators, you know, Christians. Because we live as worshipers, and we are called to be leaders. So we are worship leaders regardless of what you're doing. So how do we think about this missionally? How do we participate in the mission of God without losing our livelihoods? Having to raise support for ourselves. How do we go about doing that? Okay, first to the first question, does the institutional church resemble the church the Lord established? What does ancient, future, biblical worship look like? Does it resemble the early church? Now, I want to tell you a quick story. Within the last year or so, I visited a church. It was a home church. And I want to tell you just a little bit about the experience there. I walked into the foyer of the home, And I was greeted with hugs and handshakes, and some people I didn't know, some I didn't know. And then we sort of processed from the foyer into the place of worship. Now, we didn't formally process, but there was, we all went together. So there was kind of a sense of processing into a place of worship. Then we sang some songs together that were very interactive, that were engaging, and songs that drew me into that community. Then there was some reading of scripture and a short homily that expounded on the scriptures, and it was meaningful. It was gospel centered. It was Christocentric. It was triune. And it helped me to encounter God in a much deeper way. Then, as a response to the word, we had communion together. This is about maybe 10 or 15 people or so. We had communion together, very simple communion, and the Eucharistic liturgy had all the elements that you'll study about in Lester's lectures about the historical development of the liturgy, and Eric Bulger, Greg Wilde talks about that too in his 502 class. But it had all the elements there, but it was done spontaneously. The great works of Jesus Christ were exalted. And the great works of God culminating in Jesus Christ were talked about. And there was an intimacy there, but yet still a sense of transcendence that was tangible. So this balance of immanence and transcendence was happening there. So, and there was also this sense that we were not only remembering, but we were anticipating. Not only remembering the great works of God, but anticipating the coming kingdom. And then we closed that out, and we ended with some songs of praise, and then went forward then from there directly into a meal together, a fellowship meal together. Now, to me, that's very reminiscent of the early church. I'm not sure, Lester, you can correct me on this, but I'm not sure. It seems like in the early church there, the Eucharist was often done in the context of a meal. Maybe fully in the context of a meal. In this case, the meal followed immediately afterwards. But it did confirm the fellowship that we had around the table and around the word. Now, that church happened to be Darrell's church. It was the Stonebridge Community Church in Brentwood, Nashville?
Franklin.
Okay, close. And it was a wonderful experience to me of this call and response worship. God spoke, we responded through the word, And then we went out into the world to be missionaries for Jesus Christ. And the exclamation point to it was the fellowship that we had around the lunch table afterwards. It was wonderful. So what does ancient future biblical worship looks like? Well, I think it may resemble some of the early church. Bob Weber said, it's rooted in the story of God. This is a quote from page 43 in Ancient Future Worship. He says, it remembers it being ancient future worship. Or story-formed biblical worship remembers God's work in the past, anticipates God's rule over all creation, and actualizes both past and present and future in the present to transform persons, communities, and the world for the life of the entire world. Ancient future worship is to be lived and proclaimed as we go into the world for the sake of the world, for the sake of the world that Christ died for. Secondly, I think ancient future worship has this balance of word and table. Again, from the book, page 168, Bob says this. He says, so if you want a definition of ancient future worship, it is this: the common tradition of the church's worship in word, table, and song, practiced faithfully and communicated clearly in every context of the world. So we have this word and table that is festooned with song, practiced faithfully and communicated in every context. So it's contextualized. It's future, but it's ancient in the idea of word and table working together. Now, Bob used to say that we need to think about worship in three ways. We need to look at worship in terms of content, structure, and style. And in our practicums this week and in the future, we're going to begin to look at, we're going to structure the feedback for the practicums in terms of content, structure, and style. And to explain a little bit about this, the content is the gospel, the Christ event. I'm going to quote Eric Bolger, our academic dean. He wrote a document on missional theology of IWS, and he wrote this: corporate worship and liturgy through which it is expressed are primary means by which the Christian gospel is rehearsed and passed on. I'm going to read it again. Corporate worship and the liturgy through which it is expressed are primary means by which the Christian gospel is rehearsed and passed on. Bob used to say, if you want to know what people believe, look at how they worship. If they believe the gospel, they will worship with the gospel. That's not negotiable. For worship to be Christian worship, it must have the proclamation of the gospel. That's what defines us as Christian worship. Secondly, the structure is a dialogical structure in that there's proclamation and response. It's a participation in the perichoretic activity of God. God has already been in communion with himself, and he calls us into that same communion. So there's this, God calls, we respond. And Bob used to harp on this as well, suggesting very strongly that we change our perspective from God as the object of our worship, that someone that we worship, that it's up to us to worship God, as opposed to God as the subject of our worship, that we participate in something that he's already done for us on our behalf. So it's a shift. And that's what this dialogue is about. God calls, and we then respond to God's call. But there's another balance in the structure, and that's the balance that is strongly emphasized in this book, and that's the balance of remembrance and anticipation. Remembrance of God's great works in the past and anticipating the fulfillment of all restoration of the entire created order. And in worship, those things come together. The remembrance and the anticipation, or we call it the anamnesis and the prolepsis, that come together in worship. So that's the structure. That, in my estimation, is also not negotiable. And Kent Walters was talking about this during his sabbatical for how many, 13 months? He's visited many, many churches. And if I'm quoting you correctly, you said you've seen almost every church you've been to has been program-driven. There's not a sense of dialogue, not a sense of remembrance and anticipation, right? Now as a concert, it's not very good, really. If I want to go to a good concert, I'll go to a good concert. But if I want to go to worship, I want to go and enter into a dialogue. Right? Okay. Third part of this, we have content and structure. The third part is the style. And the style is completely negotiable. The style is indigenous, as Bob said, facilitating the content and the structure. So the style is indigenous, completely negotiable. It just must be done with integrity. And that's part of the artist in me and the artist in many of you, that we want to make sure that our style is done with integrity, and that's important for us, that we have integrity in our style. Now, the third part of this, I want to quote Bob again. Bob said, wait, let me see if I quoted this correctly. Yeah, this is on page 35. He says, reflection on the incarnation and its connection to every aspect of God's story is the missing link in today's theological reflection and worship. The link is found in these words: God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's why we worship. Romans 8, 35 to 39 talks about that, about the great love of Christ, that the love of Christ is so deep and so broad, so wide, that nothing can remove us from his love. Nothing can take us away from his love. Ephesians 3 talks about that, 3, 14 to 19, that worship manifests the love of Christ, love of God through Christ. So why is this story form stuff so important to our corporate worship? The remembrance and the anticipation of the kingdom of God, culminating in the finished work and the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ, ushers in the manifest presence of God and conforms us into his image. Why? Because in worship, we participate in his story, the story which narrates the whole world and tells the world about itself. What a great opportunity we have to tell the world its story. To tell the world, how many of you have seen the book of Who Gets to Narrate the World? Bob talks there about the competing narratives that we have in the world. We had the narrative of communism and the narrative of, 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 of militant fundamentalist Islam and all the competing different meta-narratives. And he says, we have the story. And in worship, we have the opportunity to tell the story, tell the world what a story really is. It's a great opportunity. Now, second question on this sheet about how to begin to think and act as missionally as worship leaders. I don't have any answers to this, but I do have some things I want to throw out to you about thinking missionally. First of all, David Bosch said this, our mission has not life of its own. Only in the hands of the sending God can it truly be called mission, not least since the missionary initiative comes from God alone. Mission is thereby seen as a movement from God to the world. The church is viewed as an instrument for that mission. There is church because there is mission, not vice versa. To participate in mission is to participate in the movement of God's love through people, since God is the fountain of sending love. It's not that God's church has a mission. It's that God's mission has a church. It's all about God's mission. So how do we begin to think, we think about what we do as worship leaders outside of our usual paradigm of parochial church, outside the four walls of our parochial church? Jürgen Moltmann said, it is not the church that has a mission of salvation to fulfill in the world. It is the mission of the Son and the Spirit through the Father that includes the church. You ever think about that? The church is not the destination. The kingdom is a destination, and God's mission is to propagate his kingdom through us. The church is just a connecting point that connects us to the kingdom of God. Eric Bolger, in his work on the missional theology of IWS, said this, worship at IWS is understood as a retelling of the biblical story. Actually, it's not really at IWS. I think Eric was speaking more broadly about this. That worship is understood as a retelling of the biblical story, which has as its center the Missio Dei. Through the 2,000 years of human history following the New Testament era, God has continued to incarnate his mission in the church. And this historical development of worship, theology, and practice is a vital resource for reflection on worship today. From early in its brief history, IWS has defined its mission as training teachers of worship. Its goal is to develop leaders for God's kingdom who are not only practically proficient, but also able to train others in leading and promoting worship that takes the Missio Dei seriously. Corporate worship is itself missional, anticipating the eschatological consummation toward which God's mission in the world is moving. Corporate worship also proclaims and enacts the Missio Dei and concludes by sending worshipers into the world as a missional people. Eric's brother, Ryan Bolger, is on the faculty at Fuller, and he together with Mark Lau Bronson, wrote this. They described mission as the shift, or actually, they described our engagement with the world as a shift from an ecclesiocentric mission. Ecclesiocentric meaning the church is the destination. Christendom is what it's all about. A shift from that to a theocentric mission as part of a missional engagement with the world. The kingdom is the destination, not Christendom. You know, you understand, Christendom is kind of the political institutional church. It's the church that in the Middle Ages, that the church that ruled Europe, right? And they lost the sense of mission. They lost the sense in the Middle Ages that they're not the destination. The destination is God's kingdom. The ancient church, and this is the reason why I think ancient future worship is so important. The ancient church comes closest to our Lord's intent, I think, for his church to be missional. We should be thinking missionally about the church and about the ministry of worship leadership. Jesus didn't live among us, die on the cross, be buried, resurrected, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's not making intercession for us in order for us to have careers in church work. Now, I've made my career in church work, and many of you have too. And that's hard to say, and that's also hard to understand. I see with some of our students, I see a shift beginning to happen where some of them are beginning to work missionally even within their own denominations. I know of one student in Canada who is a music minister in three or four different churches because she's having input there. I know Thomas does in his situation. He is an outside consultant for his church. And that maybe those may be some of those paradigms we need to start looking at, is how can we be thinking missionally about what we're doing within the church? Because the kingdom is not about our careers. The kingdom is about is about the Lord Jesus Christ loving the world and calling us to be part of that love. Now, so this is not particularly good news for us, right? This is not good news for, particularly for the program-driven churches, this is not good news. Or for the program-driven ministers, this is not good news. And there is a shift happening in our understanding of what the church does and why it does it. It impacts worship. The big arts, music and arts programs are a lot of fun, they're fulfilling, and they can even be missional. But they can also become ingrown, they can become self-centered, or ecclesiocentric, and Christendom-oriented. We can be so concerned about building our programs that we forget about building the kingdom, right? We have to embrace our context. We have to embrace our distinctives, but always remember that those are subservient to the mission, the life and the kingdom of God. Now, I told you, I'm just starting conversation. I'm not trying to say this is, I'm not a futurist. I'm not even a consultant. But I am trying to just start a conversation with you. And the conversation is this: how can we begin to think missionally about what we're doing? How can we get beyond the church, the four walls of the church? How can we be kingdom-oriented and not Christendom-oriented in our perspective? And I think that's what ancient future worship is really, really all about. It's about going back to the roots of why Jesus established the church. It's not to give us careers, but instead it is to bring people to the knowledge that God loves them and created them in his image. And we're going to come alongside and help them and walk with them through that journey. We're in God. Bob talks a lot about God's story. We are in God's story right now. God's story is not something that happened 2,000 years ago. We are in God's story as the ongoing incarnation of God's presence in the earth. And so we live in this, we live with this stance of ancient future, remembering the great works of the past, anticipating the fulfillment of the kingdom and seeing it come together now in worship. We proclaim it, we proclaim the great works of God, both past and future, in our worship. So ancient future worship uniquely connects the historical, biblical story of God to the mission of God in its remembering, anticipating posture as the ongoing incarnation of God in the world. Amen. Any questions or comments before we go, before we dismiss from our time here together? The question is, where did Mark Branson and Ryan Bolger say this, talk about the shift from ecclesiocentric mission to theocentric mission? This came out of their missional theology statement for Fuller Seminary, wasn't it, Eric? It was for the seminary, not for the School of Missions. Yeah. Ryan works in the School of Missions, right? As Ryan's Eric's brother. And Mark, I'm not sure where Mark works, but it was the missional statement for the School of Theology at Fuller Seminary. Reason why the shift is happening from ecclesiocentric mission to a theocentric mission? I'm not sure they were saying that this is a shift that has happened or a shift that needs to happen or maybe is happening. That, you know, there's an emerging missional church movement. I guess probably you all know about that somewhat. One of the seminal books on, written by Daryl Guter, who's the dean of Princeton Seminary. He wrote a book called on the Missional Church. There's an emerging understanding that of the church that is a major shift. I think maybe they're reflecting that shift here in this statement, but also anticipating where this may end up going. And it's kind of a deinstitutionalization almost of the church, I think. All right, let's stand, please. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us to be a missional people, and that you have not given us a mission, you've called us to live into your mission to the world, and that you've given us the opportunity to put on kingdom lenses and to begin to look at the world through your eyes, through the love that you have for the entire world. Reach out your hands in love now to all those around us and help us to be sensitive to your call to bring them into relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.